Well, good morning. I send you greetings from Christ Community Bible Church in Arlington, Texas. It is really sweet to be here. The Gregories are precious to me. Rich's friendship has meant so much to me, especially in the past couple years. And I'm so grateful to be standing here. I've heard much about you and heard much about what the Lord is doing in the midst of you, and I know that you are excited about that, and I'm grateful to hear the news. I rejoice with you from afar. I said it last hour, one of the reasons why it's so special for me to be here is because I so admire Rich. I used to play baseball, and there was a thing called a five-tool player, a guy who could run, throw, hit, catch, field, and I really feel like Rich is a five-tool pastor. The guy can do everything, and always kind of, don't tell him this, I've always kind of been in awe of him, but so grateful for him and for Christ's work here at New Community. Let's begin, shall we? Aside from the crucifixion and murder of Christ, Luke chapter 4 records what is perhaps one of the most intense and dramatic moments in the entire life of Christ. It was early, it was at the outset of his ministry, and it was when he introduced himself as the long-awaited Redeemer and King and Messiah, and yet let's just say that the manner in which he chose to do so was far from subtle. It was the day of the Sabbath, everyone's gathered at the synagogue, and it was none other than his hometown of Nazareth that he broke the news of who he was. And you understand, Christ is no stranger to the people. They know him, they watched him grow up, they knew his family, everybody knew who he was, and just like we do at church, in the synagogue, the custom was to open to a text of the Bible, to read the text of the Bible, then preach the text in a sermon to the people. Well, on that particular day, lo and behold, Christ himself was the guest preacher. And the sermon he would preach would be nothing short of shocking and remarkable, and Luke 4 records the scene. You don't need to turn there, but listen very carefully to what he says. And he, that is Christ, entered into the synagogue where he had been raised. Entered into Nazareth where he had been raised. And he entered into the synagogue according to his custom on the day of the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And there was given to him, note, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And after unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it had been written, "Behold, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to preach freedom to the captives, sight to the blind, to set free the prisoners in chains, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then, after rolling up the scroll and giving it to the servant, he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that was the sermon. Seven Greek words. He reads the text of Isaiah 61, and then the sermon he preached was himself. He himself was the exposition. Because he is the one described in Isaiah 61, and the one described in Isaiah 61 is nothing less than the long-awaited Redeemer and King and Savior of the human race. This is the Messiah. This is God in human flesh. And you remember how the scene goes down? The room goes wild. They don't know what to make of this. No. No, we know this guy. We watched him grow up. We know his family. We knew him even before he had a beard. And he's just going to waltz in here like he owns the place. Like he owns the world. Like he's going to rule over us. No, they knew what that meant, and they knew what he claimed. And they were offended and enraged. So enraged, in fact, the text says that they rose up as one, grabbed him by the collar, led him out to the edge of the city to chuck him off the cliff, because how dare he claim to be the Messiah? How dare he claim to be the one of whom Isaiah spoke? And yet that very text that Christ read is our text here this morning. And it is nothing short of remarkable. Why? Because Christ is not only in the text you're about to see 700 years before he ever appeared, by the way, but he speaks in the text. Think about that. In Luke chapter 4, Christ is reading his very own words found in the sacred text. And the thing about these words you're about to see is how joyful they are. It's how happy he is. He even compares his joy to a husband on his wedding day, which means this whole chapter that you're about to see is not only eschatology, it is happy eschatology. A joyful sermon of all that Christ will do to bring the plan of God to its very completion. And trust me when I say that it's going to be massive. You understand, when he appears, he will crush the wicked and humble the proud and save his people and build a kingdom and bring the rebel planet to its knees in submission. And you have to understand, that's what the entire book of Isaiah is all about right there. In fact, that's what the entire Bible is about. A salvation saga of a sovereign Savior who will single-handedly end the reign of terror in the world. A divine Redeemer who will crush the serpent's head. Who will fix what Adam broke. Who will gain what Adam lost when he gambled in the garden and believed the devil's lie. And he will make all the world again like the Garden of Eden. Which means what we're about to see here this morning is nothing less than the glory of Christ himself. It's what Paul described in 2 Corinthians 4. Do you remember that? The glory of Christ. And the thing about the glory of Christ is that it is the treasure our hearts were made to enjoy. I don't know if you read Puritans. You should. John Owen, the Puritan, says this. He says, by beholding the glory of Christ by faith, which you have done in the Gospel of John, recently, we shall find rest for our souls. Our minds are apt to be filled with troubles and fears and cares and dangers and distresses, ungoverned passions and lusts. By these, our thoughts are filled with chaos and darkness and confusion. But where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace. He's exactly right, and that's where we're going. And yet, before we do, let me just ask you a few questions to prepare you for what you're about to hear. The question is, in what kind of Savior do you trust this morning? In what kind of Redeemer are you hoping in at this very moment? And the reason I ask that is because many in the church today have a view of Christ that is sadly one-dimensional. It's narrow, short-sighted, anemic, small. Therefore, joy and trust in him is hollow and flimsy. And yet the Christ you're about to see this morning is anything but anemic and small. Rather, he is lofty and exalted and matchless and supreme and happy and joyful like a husband in love. And so here we go. The whole glory of Christ, the mission, the message, the ministry of the Messiah. This morning, I want you to see three certainties. And because I really like adjectives, I want you to see three unalterable certainties. Three certainties that do three things: crucify our fears and cultivate our faith and cause us to live courageous for Christ. That's where we're going. Three unalterable certainties that crucify our fears, that cultivate our faith and cause us to live courageous for Christ. And so please turn to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. I recently had the pleasure of preaching all of Isaiah verse by verse, every chapter to my people, and there was no cries of outrage. They were grateful for Isaiah. I am grateful for Isaiah. And the text reads this way. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me. Because Yahweh anointed me to proclaim, to preach good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the broken of heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the favor of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all those who mourn, to appoint for the mourners of Zion, to give to them garland instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of despair. And they, the people of Israel, will be called the mighty oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. And they will build the ancient ruins, and they will raise up the former desolations and renew the cities of ruin and the desolations from generation and generation. And foreigners will stand, and they will feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner, they will be your servants, literally your peasants, and they will tend your vineyards, and you will be called the priests of Yahweh, and it will be said of you, ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and you will boast in their glory. Instead of your shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their portion or their inheritance. Therefore, they will, in their land, they will receive a double portion. Literally, the joy of eternity will be theirs. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. And in truth, I will give them their reward, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. Everyone who sees them will recognize them, for they will be the offspring blessed by Yahweh. And then this is the Messiah speaking. I will surely rejoice in Yahweh. My soul will shout for joy in my God. Why? For he clothed me with the garments of salvation. He wrapped me with the mantle of righteousness. Like a groom puts on a garland, and like a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its growth, and like the garden causes its seeds to grow, so the Lord Yahweh shall cause righteousness to grow and praise before all of the nations. This is the very word of the living God. So the first certainty is this, number one, the mission of the Messiah. The mission of the Messiah, because you and I both know that God has a plan, doesn't he? And it's a good plan. It is a sovereign plan. You have to understand God doesn't do anything random or willy-nilly. Nothing is off the cuff. Nothing is by the seat of his pants. Rather, all of human history is the unfolding of a plan that was carved and created before the foundation of the world. And you know that the center of that plan, the purpose of that plan, is nothing less than a king and redeemer sent by God to save the human race. And in verses 1 through 3, we see this savior and redeemer, and he speaks. Look at the text beginning in verse 1. He, the servant, the Messiah, he speaks. He says, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me because Yahweh anointed me to preach good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the broken of heart, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Stop there. That is the Messiah, and that is his mission. And yet you'll notice that the speaker, he doesn't name himself, does he? He doesn't identify himself in any particular way. He doesn't give his name. He doesn't introduce himself. And the reason why he doesn't is because he doesn't have to, because he already did, and so did Isaiah. Even all the way back in chapter 7. This is the virgin-born son from the line of David. This is chapter 9. This is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is the one from chapter 11, the warrior king who will rule the earth and slay the wicked. This is the one from chapter 32, the sovereign king who will reign in righteousness. This is the one, chapter 33:17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. And then Isaiah conspires to blow the doors of our mind in chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53 to see that this coming king who will rule the world is also called the servant. Do you remember that? The servant. Think about how profound that is. That the one who will crush the serpent and build a kingdom and shatter kings in the day of his wrath is also a servant who saves the souls of men. In chapter 42, he will bring justice to the nations. Chapter 49, verse 6, he will bring, literally, be salvation to the ends of the earth. Chapter 50, we see that he would be assaulted and beaten and tortured and mutilated, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And then we get to chapter 53, and my, oh my, we see that the sufferings he would endure for others in their place, that the death he would die would be an atonement for sin. And my point is, all of that is the very same person in Isaiah chapter 61. And we know it because the mission is the same. And notice there in verse 1 who it is who commissioned his mission. The servant says, "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me." Stop right there. Do you see how Trinitarian that is? There is the Spirit, there is Yahweh, and the me is the Messiah, which means all of history is the plan of the Trinity unfolding in unity. In fact, put it like this, the mystery of history is the ministry of the Trinity. And we know this about the Spirit, his role. He is not a buzz to be felt, but the third person of the Trinity to be worshipped and adored. And we know that his role in the plan of redemption is to give God's power to fulfill God's plan, and that's exactly what this is. And when we get to the Gospels and see the life of Christ, that's exactly what we see, isn't it? Luke 1:35, conceived in the womb by the power of the Spirit. Matthew chapter 4, overcome temptation by the power of the Spirit. Matthew 12:18, he preached his sermons in the power of the Spirit. Matthew 12:28, he did his miracles by the power of the Spirit. And Romans 8:11, he was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And when he comes to rule all things, everything he does will be done in the power of the Spirit. And yet the question is, what would the Spirit anoint him to do? To do what exactly? Seven things in particular. Number 1, verse 1, look at the text. Yahweh anointed me, here it is, to preach good news to the afflicted. And there it is, to preach. I think about that. Yahweh sent his son to be a preacher. Not primarily a miracle worker or a healer, but to preach the word of God in the power of the Spirit. And when we get to the Gospels, that's exactly what we see. Luke 4:43, Christ says, "I must preach the kingdom of God in the other cities also, because that is why I was sent, to preach." And yet to preach what exactly? Notice, to preach good news. And that's the Hebrew form of the word preach, the gospel. And in the context of Isaiah, the gospel is nothing less than God himself in human flesh to crush the wicked and humble the proud and save his people and bring the rebel planet to its knees in subjection. That is the gospel. And notice to whom the gospel would be preached. Many versions say preach to the poor, but that's not poor in money, that's poor in spirit, isn't it? Meaning weak and broken people without pretension. These are people crushed by sin and ruined by the fall, people with nothing to prove and nothing to lose. Calvin called them abandoned, forsaken, and wretched in themselves. Instead of self-exalting people who think they've got it all figured out and that God needs them, these are people who know that they have nothing to offer God except the sin that needs to be forgiven. And you understand, beloved, the gospel of the glory of Christ is exactly for people like them, for us. And here's the thing, he preached good news when he first showed up. He still preaches good news in and through his word, and when he comes again, he will preach good news then. And so I ask you here this morning, is there anyone here who is poor in spirit? Is there anyone here still lost and ruined by the fall? Is there anyone here, anyone that you know, still languishing in sin, prisoners of sin and misery and darkness? Because there is a preacher who has come to save you, and he himself is the good news that he preaches. He doesn't just bring good news, he is the good news. And yet, mission focus number 2, verse 1. He, the Messiah, says, He, Yahweh, sent me to bind up the broken of heart, to bind the broken of heart. And that's not just sad people, because even sad people can still love their sin. No, these are people who are sad over their sin, and that for so long they have traded God for what is worthless. These are people who are crushed in heart, lowly in spirit and humbled in soul, repentant and ready to yield their lives to the King. This is and will be the mission of the Messiah. And although this primarily applies here immediately to unbelievers, this still is and still does apply to believers, doesn't it? The message of the Messiah is also, it is still for you. Those who are wearied by the weight of a fallen world, do you feel that? This just doesn't feel right. This doesn't feel like home. We never quite feel like we're home. It doesn't feel the way it should or it ought to be, and that makes sense, and it won't feel that way until we get to the kingdom. Do you remember the words of Christ? Come to me, he says. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Mission focus number 3, still verse 1. The Spirit-anointed servant sent by Yahweh, notice, he was sent to proclaim freedom to the captives and liberation to the prisoners. And there it is again, the servant was sent to preach, to proclaim. To preach what? Not therapeutic pep talks on how to stay positive when life gets you down, but rather redemptive sermons of rescue and deliverance, freedom to captives, liberation to prisoners, meaning liberation and freedom from the prison of sin. Because that is our natural born condition, was it not? The Bible is clear about this, Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But the very next verse, but when the kindness and love of our Savior God appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Because that's the thing about the servant's mission. He doesn't just preach sermons about freedom and deliverance. He himself is the one who frees the prisoners. He kicks open the dungeon with his death. He pays the ransom with his blood. He breaks the chains with the bolt cutters of his grace and sets the prisoner free, not to live a life like the one they did before, but Romans chapter 6, dead to sin, alive to God, and freed from sin. Oh, believer, you know that, don't you? You know that in Christ we were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that even as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in newness of life. Our old man crucified together with him, our body of sin done away with, we no longer slaves to sin. But then, numbers 4, 5, and 6 are a package deal. Look at verse 2. The Messianic king would be anointed by the Spirit sent by God, notice, to proclaim the year of the favor of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all those who mourn. You notice there are two things. First, the year of favor and the day of vengeance. Do you see that? You know what those are? Those are the two things that Christ will bring when he returns. And yet maybe you noticed in that opening reading of Luke chapter 4 in the Galilean synagogue, you noticed that Christ stopped midway through verse 2. Did you notice that? He didn't read the part about the vengeance of our God. Why? Because in that day, it was not yet the day of vengeance, but when he comes again, it will be the day of vengeance. It will be vengeance. There will be blood. When he comes again, he will both save his people and slaughter the wicked. That's exactly what this is. And so the year of Yahweh's favor, that's nothing less than when Christ comes to establish his kingdom on the earth and to be worshipped by the nations. That's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Behold, I was looking in the visions of the night. And behold, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given, notice, glory and majesty and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and tongues will serve him, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is one which will not be destroyed. That is the day, the year of favor. And what does that do for us? Just knowing that that day is coming, what does that do for us but crucify our fears and cultivate our faith and cause us to live courageous for Christ? And yet we need to know that the same king who delivers is the same king who destroys. That's what the day of vengeance is. You understand, beloved, that Yahweh does keep a record of wrongs, and it is right for him to do so. And all those wrongs not covered with the blood of his son, they will be covered with blood at the end of the age. And that's exactly, if you don't do that now, but today, look at Isaiah chapter 63. It pictures the Messiah coming to trample the winepress of wrath, and it is not filled with grapes. It is filled with people. And when Christ comes with the crashing of a thousand waves, that's exactly what we're going to see. He will come with crowns on his head and a fire in his eyes and blood on his garments and a sword in his mouth, and he will trample the nations in the winepress of his wrath. And that radically alters the way we view the world, doesn't it? Things will not always be as they are today. And yet, notice the end of verse 2. What will the result be? What will be the result of the servant's ministry? It says that the servant king will come to comfort those who mourn. He will comfort those who mourn. And yet the question is, how will he comfort them? How will the tears be dried? How will joy be restored upon the earth? And the servant literally just told us, it is the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance. That will comfort those who mourn, will it not? To see the king slay his foes and save his people. To hear the breaking of the wicked and the bells of a wedding. The bells of a wedding, what do you mean, Jared? What do you mean the bells of a wedding? I mean mission focus number 7. Look at verse 3. The servant will be sent by God, notice, to appoint for the mourners of Zion, to give to them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of despair. Do you know what all that is? That is all the language of a wedding. It's wedding language. Notice when the servant comes, he will give a garland instead of ashes. And you know, ashes in that day were a sign of mourning and grief and brokenness and despair. And yet a garland is the crown that one would wear on the day of their wedding. And then notice that it says that he will give the oil of joy instead of mourning. And here's the thing about that phrase, the oil of joy, is that it is used only one other time in the entirety of the Old Testament. Do you know where it is? Psalm 45, verse 8. And the thing about that psalm is that it is a messianic psalm. And it portrays the arrival of the Messiah to claim his kingdom. And yet, get this, it describes him coming to the earth to claim his kingdom in the language of a wedding. It doesn't show him ruling his people. It shows him marrying his people. And the oil of joy is nothing less than the cologne he wears for the day of the ceremony. And then notice he shows up. When he shows up, people give a mantle of praise instead of the spirit of despair, which is the garment you wear to a party. And it's not a real garment, of course, because it's made of praise, but it is a real party, a wedding party. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Christ died for his bride, the church, and when he shows up, Revelation 19:7, it will be the joy of a wedding. When he appears, it says, let us rejoice and let us give to him the glory. Why? Because the wedding of the Lamb has come. But the point is, beloved, when Christ arrives, he will join his people. And he will marry his people, and he will rule and reign over the earth with his people. And we will, as they say, live happily ever after. And what does that do for us? What does that do for us? But crucify our fears and cultivate our faith and cause us to live courageous for Christ. The question is, and it's a weird question, but the question is, can you hear the wedding bells chiming in the distance? What I mean is, do you see that the most important moment of your life is when you and I, we are joined with Christ forever as his people? Can you see that future arrival of Christ and our being joined with him, that should cast a light over everything that happens in our lives? Can you see that our future union with Christ will make everything we have lost or suffered for his sake worth it in the end? That every moment of life should be lived in light of that event. Let me ask you this. Can you see with every pain and suffering and agonizing disappointment that you experience in this life, can you hear the bells of the wedding? With every pain that you feel in your body, can you hear the bells of the wedding? With every tear that is shed, every disturbing diagnosis from the doctor, can you hear the bells of the wedding? Because in that day, the King will make it right. Certainty number two. Certainty number two, the features of the future. The features of the future. Because the thing about the mission of the Messiah that we have to understand is that it is not small and limited and locally located. No, you have to understand his mission is massive and global, cosmic and sweeping. You understand the mission of Christ isn't to boost our self-esteem or merely improve our personal quality of life, but rather to bring the entire cosmos under his sovereign authority, to bring all things to their pre-fall, pristine, paradise-like conditions. And a little preview of what that will be like is what we see in verses 4 through 9. Look at the text. Let's look at six features of the future that Christ will bring through his reign. Number one, the rebuilding of the ruins. The rebuilding of the ruins. Look at verse 4. And they will rebuild the ruins of old. And they will raise up the former desolations. They will restore the cities of ruin, the desolations from generation and generation. You know, it's interesting. For that to make any sense to us and to mean anything to us, we have to remember that before Christ arrives, the earth will be in absolute shambles. It's called the tribulation. And that's a real thing. And I believe in that, and I hope you do too. It is literal. It is future, a time of judgment upon the earth. It is literally the desolation of creation, the decreation of creation. And when God destroys the earth and tears it apart with the hammer of his wrath, and just so you know, that in that day, the world will be nearly unrecognizable from what it is today. Hence the need to renovate the earth. And you can see it there in verse 4. Notice, the ancient ruins will be rebuilt. Desolations restored. The ruined cities are renewed, not just to the level that they were, but better than they were before. In fact, Isaiah 51 verse 3 and Ezekiel 36, I think somewhere around verse 31, says that all the world will be like the Garden of Eden. And the point is, beloved, even this is the mission of the King. Even this is the mission of Christ. And what does this do for us? What does this do? But crucify our fears and cultivate our faith and cause us to live courageous for Christ. Future feature number two, Reconciliation with the nations. Reconciliation with the nations, verse 5. And foreigners will stand, and they will feed your flocks. And the sons of the foreigner will literally be your peasants, and they will tend your vineyards. Meaning what? Because that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Wait, hold on a second. You're telling me that the nations in the kingdom are going to work for Israel? That they're going to be their servants, even the Hebrew word, they're going to be their peasants? Are you serious? And if you know the book of Isaiah, you know that the previous chapter showed the nations bowing down to their face to the ground to the Jews. Chapter 49 even shows them licking the dust of their feet in repentance. What is happening here? What is this? And yet what this is not is some kind of weird oppression or revenge or anything weird or hostile. Rather, what this is, beloved, is reconciliation with the nations. I mean, just try, if you can, picture what that future moment will be like. The Jews, freshly repentant and newly returned to the land, will be rebuilding their civilization from scratch. And who will come alongside them to help them build and restore and farm and renovate and repair and rebuild the kingdom? Who will do that but the very nations who previously wanted to destroy them? It is reconciliation, and only Christ could bring about something like that. And it just goes to show, does it not, by way of application, how important reconciliation is in our lives? Does it not? Reconciliation in the church, reconciliation in our relationships, in our marriages, in our home. Why? Why is that a big deal? That as we, Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us, what is happening in that moment? When we reconcile with one another, beloved, we are giving a picture and a foretaste of what the entire world will be like one day. Future feature number three. Number three, the reinstallation as priests. The reinstallation as priests, speaking to Israel, look at verse 6. But you, O Israel, you will be called priests of Yahweh. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and you will boast in their glory. And there it is, the future role of Israel, priests of Yahweh on the earth, which you probably knew was their role from God from the very beginning. To be priests on the earth is exactly what he called and appointed them to do from the very beginning. They were to be a kingdom of priests and lights to the world and servants to the nations. And you saw how that went down. Not like this. Not like this. They got drunk with sin, steered off the cliff, plunged themselves into spiritual prostitution, i.e. idolatry. They were too wicked and rebellious and in love with their sin, not to mention spiritually dead, to be priests of Yahweh. But in that day, everything will change. God will take out of them a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. He will put his spirit within them. He will write his law upon their heart. They will look upon the one they will pierce, and they will weep in repentance and give their lives to King Jesus, and he will be their Messiah, and it will be the greatest revival in history. And then they'll be his priests. And they'll lead the world in the worship of Yahweh. And here's the thing about that, is that you and I, we won't only be there when it happens, but you and I will also serve as priests in sacred service to the King. You knew that, right? I mean, you just recently finished Revelation 5, did you not? Do you remember what it says? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Why? Because he purchased for God with his blood some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and he made them, he made us, here it is, a kingdom and priests to his God, and we will reign upon the earth. That's us. Kings and priests ruling and serving the King on the earth exactly like we were created to. So My counsel to you is to banish from your minds as fast as absolutely possible weird ideas of heaven, smoky, wearing a toga, standing on a cloud, playing a harp. It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. Rather, picture a kingdom on the earth and ruling the world as priests of the king. Future feature number four, restoration to the land. Restoration to the land. Notice verse 7, the Jews will receive a land, which is not a small deal. That was always the plan from the very beginning. They will have the land. It will be theirs forever. That was always the plan, to have a land with a people and a kingdom. And notice there, the end of the verse, the Hebrew literally says that they will have the joy of eternity. And guess what? So will we. So will we. And what does that do for us but crucify our fears and cultivate our faith and cause us to live courageous for Christ? And number five, the reception of a reward. The reception of a reward. And frankly, we struggle with this. We tend to pretend that God is not going to reward his people for their faithfulness and trust in him, but that is exactly what he's going to do. He will reward us. Not because we're good, not because we've earned it necessarily, not because we deserve it, but because that's just who God is. Notice verse 8. The son hands his father the microphone, and Yahweh speaks for himself, and look what he says. For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. Here it is. In truth, I will give them their reward, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant, meaning the new covenant. And there it is, I will give them their reward. And this is everywhere in the Bible, you know that, right? Matthew 6, 4, your father will reward you. Colossians 3, 24, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And what does Christ say at the end of Revelation? Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. And what is that reward, beloved? But the kingdom and salvation and ultimately God himself as our greatest treasure forever and ever. And what does that do for us? What does it do but crucify our fears and cultivate our faith and cause us to live courageous for Christ? Finally, number six, recognition in the world. Recognition in the world. It's been very open and obvious to us in the past several months that Israel, the people of Israel, are not well liked in the world. And that makes sense. I mean, the devil himself hates them, so it only makes sense that the world would want to kill them, and they do, but the day will come when all of that will change. Look at verse 9. And their offspring, Israel's offspring, they will be known among the nations. And their descendants in the midst of the peoples, everyone who sees them will recognize them, for they will be the offspring blessed by Yahweh. And there it is. Global fame and even affection for the people of Israel. Isn't that interesting? They won't be celebrities necessarily, but they will be trophies of mercy. The most prime example to the world of the sovereign grace and mercy of God. And you just have to understand, beloved, that this too is the work of the Messiah. This too is the ministry of Christ. Not just the redemption of our souls, but the redemption of everything. He will bring all things to their pre-fall, pristine, paradise-like condition. And maybe you read this and you think, okay, this is good and this is great, and I love this, but it all sounds so Jewish. And it is, and that's okay, and that's a good thing, but and that doesn't mean it doesn't apply, because it does. Because here's the thing about this, even though we are not Israel, we are the church, we can be assured, get this, that the same care and assurance extended to Israel in this text is also extended to us, the church, because Christ is a Savior whose love is deep enough to marry both Israel and the church. We too are the bride of Christ, are we not? we too will rule the world, co-rule the world with Christ as our King, without sin, without corruption, fully redeemed, glorified body, never to sin, never to die again, which means the comfort we should take from a text that's got nothing to do with us is to see that it has everything to do with us. The same hope extended to Israel in this text is the same hope we have in Christ, because it is one and the same hope. Their redemption is our redemption. Their future kingdom is our future kingdom. Their future victory is our future victory. And what does this do for us? What does it do but crucify our fears and cultivate our faith and cause us to live courageous for Christ? Finally, certainty number three. Then we're done. Certainty number three, and I call it the majesty of a marriage. The majesty of a marriage. Because here it is again, the love and theme of a wedding. And here the Messiah takes back the microphone from the Father and has the final word. Notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. He says, "I will surely rejoice in Yahweh. My soul will shout for joy in my God." Why? "For he clothed me with the garments of salvation. He wrapped me with the mantle of righteousness." Like a groom puts on a garland, and like a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its growth, and like a garden causes its seeds to grow, so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness to grow and praise before all of the nations. Wow. A couple things I want you to notice there, and this is profound. Notice first, this is not a gloomy Savior, is it? This is not a grouchy Redeemer who rolls his eyes at the task that lays before him. No, this is a Savior King whose joy is so intense that his soul literally shouts for joy. Why? Because he gets to save people and put the glory of Yahweh on display. And yet, notice number two very carefully, the source and object of his joy. It is not us, it is God himself. "I will surely rejoice in Yahweh. My soul will shout for joy in my God." Do you see it? God's joy in God. Which, by the way, is the greatest assurance and foundation to our souls that everything is going to be okay. And yet, why? Why is God rejoicing in God? Why is the Son rejoicing in the Father? Notice, because he clothed me with the garments of righteousness. He wrapped me with the mantle of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? It means that Yahweh made his Son the center of the plan. He made him the Savior of the world. And what you need to notice about the garments very carefully, look at the end of the verse. "He clothed me with the garments of salvation, like a groom puts on a garland, and a bride adorns herself with jewels." Do you see it? There it is. All of human history is the Father obtaining a bride for his Son. That's history. I mean, where do you think Paul got his theology of marriage? At the very least, one of the places, Isaiah 61, verse 10. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might cleanse her by washing with the water, with the word, that he might present the church to himself in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing." And that's exactly what this is. Which means, beloved, the day of the wedding is coming. You know that, right? The eternal honeymoon of the kingdom is not that far away, which is exactly what verse 11 describes. And you look at the language, no wonder, no surprise at all, is it? The language of a garden. Paradise will be regained. That's incredible, isn't it? The mission of the Messiah is so much more than our personal forgiveness of sins, or a peace in our hearts, or a purpose for our lives. That too. But the mission of the Messiah is bigger and sweeping and global and cosmic. And we should include this in our gospel presentations to people. That we believe in a Savior who not only provides forgiveness of sins, we believe in a Savior who will fix everything. And that should have some pretty powerful effects on our lives. And it does. I'll give you three and then I close. Number one, the mission of the Messiah crucifies our fears. The mission of the Messiah crucifies our fears, because you realize, don't you, the glory of Christ is where our fears go to die. Think about it. What happens in the world that he did not ordain? What happens in our lives that he did not decree? What happens in the universe over which he doesn't have all authority? What threat or power in our lives has a power that is greater than his? What evil force today won't be forced to its knees before him in subjection? You see, that right there impales our deepest fears. Number two. The mission of the Messiah cultivates our faith. The mission of the Messiah cultivates our faith, and the kind of faith to stare our deepest fears and our deepest struggles right in the face and persevere in our faith firm until the end, because we know it and we see it in the text. Sin will be dead. Death will be destroyed. The devil will be defanged, and all the damage done in the world caused by sin will be undone and extracted by the King, and all things will be as they ought to be. Number three, the mission of the Messiah creates courage to live for Christ. The mission of the Messiah that we see in this text creates courage to live for Christ, no matter the cost to ourselves. The courage to what? The courage to preach, to reach our neighbors, to disciple our kids, to kill our sin, to suffer hardship, to be rejected, to fight materialism, to love the church, to sacrifice our lives, and to proclaim the gospel no matter the cost to ourselves. Because when the great high King comes to reign, anything we lost or suffered for his sake will be regained, and it will be worth it in the end. He will be, and it will be, everything we have been waiting for. Let's pray.